your Bibles tonight. And we'll look at the rest of this chapter together. And the title of our time is A Prayer for Prosperity. A Prayer for Prosperity. And this is, I think, Paul's second prayer for this church in this letter. And let's read verses 9 through 13, and then we'll have a word of prayer and jump into the time in this text. Starting in verse number 9, it says this, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." Let's pray. God, we ask this evening that as we study your word together tonight, as we look into this prayer that Paul has for these believers, these people that he loves so dearly, God, that we would understand that Paul's desire for them was in reality your desire for them. And this desire that was for these people back then is still, God, your heart for us today. You desire that we prosper. And when we think of prosperity, when the world thinks of prosperity, God, it's certainly drastically opposed to what true Christian prosperity is. And God, I pray that we would desire the latter over the former, that we would desire to prosper in the ways that you would have us to prosper, God, that our lives would bring glory to your name in all that we do and all that we are. God, I thank you for this letter again that we can look into, and I pray tonight it would be helpful to us as we study it together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As I said, this section we're going to look at tonight is another one of Paul's prayers for this church that he loves so dearly, and his prayer is in reality for them to prosper through the gospel that had already changed their lives. And I like that thought, that the gospel had changed them, but the gospel was to be changing them, if that makes sense. It changed their position before God, it changed their standing before God, it changed their eternity because of God, but on a day-to-day practical level, the gospel was still to be changing them. One of the thoughts that I think it would be profitable for us to dwell on often is this, because Christ became what I was, I no longer have to be that anymore. Because Christ became what I was, I no longer have to be that anymore. And what are we talking about? Well, we referenced it this morning, the idea that Christ didn't just take sin on himself, but he became our sin as he hung on the cross before God the Father. He took what was justly ours upon himself so that we could be freed. And Paul's desire, as he writes to the various churches that he writes letters to, is for them to understand the depth of the sacrifice of Christ, because when we understand that, it frees us from all the things that try to hold us bondage. Anybody here admit that you have something in your life that tries to hold you bondage? An evil thought, right? Something in your past, something you've said, something you've done, maybe another person. Well, Paul is writing to them these messages of freedom, saying, but you don't have to be there anymore. You don't have to live there anymore. Christ has made you free, so live in that freedom. And so because Christ took on my sin and became sin for me, I'm no longer defined by those things, so I can move on from them and be something new. And this would be the new creature that Paul references in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But the choice that we have to make from that point on is understanding that we can't manufacture the newness. God has given us that in Christ, but we have to choose to walk in the newness. We have to choose to receive and accept what God has done for us and then walk in that daily. And so as Paul prays for them in this chapter, it's a prayer that is recognizing the continued work of God in them as God's children, but it's also recognizing their continued obedience as God's children. And those two things have to go together. When we remember that we are God's children, then we have to behave as God's children, right? It does a disservice to the gospel when we say we are God's children, but then we still live with the chains of bondage in the past, that we live with the limitations of the flesh, because that's not who we are anymore. So he's calling them to live on a higher plane, so to speak, a higher plane that God has given to them in Christ, and it does take effort on their part, but it's no longer simply fleshly effort, but it's spirit-filled effort. It's understanding and being awakened to this idea of what God has done for me in Christ, and then making the choice to walk in that. This morning, as we went through just a brief portion of 1 Corinthians 13, talking about what it truly looks like to love one another, all those things we looked at are not natural. The things in 1 Corinthians 13 are opposed to the flesh. It's opposed to who we are by our nature, but it's who we can be. And so we may look at somebody and say, I can't love somebody like that. Well, you're right, you can't. But God can love them through you. I can't think the best of another person who's done me wrong. Well, in your own strength, you can't. But through God's power, through the transformation of the gospel, even somebody who's hurt you, you can now give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, you may not trust them with your credit card, right? But you can at least trust them that, hey, if God can change me, then God can change them as well. And that's what Paul is praying, that they would understand the depth of the change that the gospel had made in their lives, and then that they would choose to live in that in the day-to-day. And so this prayer is basically that they would prosper in this new life that Christ has given them. A question to think on as we make our way through this text is this. Are you prospering in your life in Christ? If you really think about it, has the gospel changed you, and is the gospel changing you? Are you still stuck to flaws of your family's past? We all have those, right? This is the way my parents always, this is the way we were taught, this is the way that we've always talked about people. Well, that doesn't have to be the case anymore. I've always struggled with this sin. Or are we prospering in a way that gives us freedom from those things that once held us bondage? I think in order to do that, we have to understand that Christ is more than just an add-on to a life that you already have figured out, but He is your life. It's not just something we take to ourselves and strap it on our belt and say, yeah, I've got Christ here. No, Christ is everything now. He is our everything, and we're to walk in Him in all that we do. And so Paul's desire is that they would move past the past and that they would walk forward in this relationship that God had given them in Christ. Sometimes as we think about the transformation that God makes, we understand that the initial transformation at salvation is instantaneous. We become His children. We are holy and righteous, and we are sanctified. We are saved. But we could also all agree and understand that it's a process to figure out how to walk as His children. Sanctification, though we are sanctified, we're still being sanctified. Though we are saved, Paul says we're still being saved, meaning that this salvation is working out of us in new ways each and every day. And sometimes we think, well, God, just hurry up and do the work that you need to do. But who is it that often slows the work down? It's us. God does want to change our attitudes and our actions. He does want to change our mindsets and our thought process. He does want to change the things that we dwell on, the things that plague us. But we have to yield to that. And so it goes back to what I said a few moments ago. They needed to embrace the idea that they were God's children, but then they needed to walk in obedience and act as if they were indeed God's children. It's a joint effort, so to speak. And so Paul prays that they would prosper, and we're going to look at three things tonight that he desired for them to prosper in. And I do think these things are helpful even to us in the day and age that we live in, even as Christians who are living in 2024. So the first part of the prayer, Paul prays that God would supply what was lacking. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Do you sense Paul's desire to be with them? He said, we want to see you face to face. We don't just want to hear a report from Timothy. We want to lay eyes on you and visibly witness for ourselves the transformation that God has made in you. But part of his desire to be there was not just to see the transformation that had been made, but his desire was to go and be with them so that he could help perfect that which was lacking in their lives. And we've said this all along, that Paul has been saying, hey, you're a good church, keep it up. But what he didn't want them to think is they had arrived. Because even good churches have room to improve. And when you think you've arrived, you can become stagnant in your Christian faith, or you can become arrogant in your Christian faith. And neither one of those is a good thing. I don't need to change anymore. I am who I am by the grace of God, and this is who I'm going to be. None of you look like Jesus yet. I don't look like Jesus yet. And so what does that mean? That there's still work to be done. And so there was something lacking in their lives. And Paul is going to, I think, address part of that as we go through this text together. But we can sense, again, his desire was to be with them. And it, again, wasn't just to lay eyes on them to see how much progress they made. It wasn't just to lay eyes on them to see if Timothy's words were true, but it was to be with them to perfect that which was lacking. And it reminded me of what Paul said to Titus when he sent him to Crete. What did he send him to Crete for? To fix the things that we're wanting, to set in order the things that we're wanting. The two phrases go hand in hand. There was something lacking in the church at Thessalonica, and there was something lacking in Crete. And so somebody needed to go there and help them prosper in these things that God had already given them. And so what is going on here? God had given them freedom and victory and power, but they weren't walking in those things quite yet. They weren't embracing the fullness of what salvation meant here on this earth. We can approach salvation, I think, sometimes in a wrong way, with a disservice to ourselves, thinking that salvation is only for the then. Salvation is for the now. It doesn't mean that we are free from trouble, but it means that in our trouble, we are still free. That whatever comes our way, we can still approach it with an attitude that God has given the victory in these things. And so if it's a sin that we struggle with, if it's an attitude that we struggle with, we often approach it with a mindset of, well, that's just never going to change. Well, then who are we limiting in those times? The gospel and the power of God. Because God can change those things, and God desires to change those things. And so Paul, as he looked at this church, as he understood the position they were in, he does praise them. He said, how can we even give thanks as we think about the good things that God has done in you? How can we even express with words the transformation that has taken place? We certainly want to be there, but the reason we want to be there is that we might help perfect or bring to order or set in place the things that are not what they should be. I think as we think of our own lives, we could all probably think of something that is still not what it should be. Maybe for some it's faith to believe that God is good and that God has a plan and that God is working. Maybe as we look this morning, for some it's a true and genuine love for others. What did Jesus say? The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe it's a lack of love towards God. Maybe it's some secret area in my life that I continually indulge in that nobody else knows about. Maybe for us, the thing that is lacking is full yielding to the Spirit of God. Maybe it's in sacrifice. As we saw the widow, she didn't give out of her abundance. She gave out of her all that she had. She gave all of her living for these things. And Jesus didn't criticize the rich who gave much, but what does he say? She gave more. Not in monetary value, but when it came to the resources that she had, she gave it all. Maybe the area that's lacking in our lives is that we're not good sufferers. And certainly Paul has addressed some of these things with this church already. Certainly other of Paul's writings would address the rest of these things, and the Bible as a whole certainly addresses all of these things, but there was something lacking in their lives. And Paul said, my desire is to come to you so that I can help you set things in order. You know what I think is beautiful about this? Is that while Paul says there's something lacking, he's not judging them over that. Do you think Paul was lacking in his life in some area? Well, why did he have the thorn in the flesh? Because he was prone to rising up in pride, thinking he was better than, or maybe that's what God was concerned over. And so we all have something that's lacking. And I think what we'll do now is just go around the room and everyone share what they're lacking in. We laugh, but why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we be open about the things that we struggle with? Pride. So by not saying what we struggle with, aren't we really saying what we struggle with? By not opening ourselves up to say, I struggle with X, Y, and Z, we're also proving that we struggle with pride at the very same time. we say this often, but you know, James says, confess your faults one to another. He's not talking about a Catholic priest situation. What's he talking about? People being open and honest about the things that they struggle with in their lives. Why? Because there's freedom when you can get those things off your chest. There's freedom when you actually go to somebody and you are accountable to them. So while Timothy's report was good, while he was praising them as he came back to where Paul was, he also was giving him a report that, hey, while they're doing well, they still got some areas for growth. And this was good for Paul to know so he could pray for them more specifically. But it was also good for this church to know. I think of kids in the modern world that we live in. It's like you're not allowed to correct your kids any longer. I don't follow that model. I correct my kids all the time. Kids have to think they're the best at everything, right? Can never tell their kids they're not good at your kids they're not good at something. I tell my kids all the time, hey, you got to work on that to get better, right? Why? Because if I lie to them and tell them they're the best at everything, what are they going to grow up thinking? I can do no wrong. I'm not rude. I'm not doing it meanly as a parent, but it's just real. Like when they go get their first job and they think they do everything right and their boss says, hey, you're doing that wrong, what are they going to do? They're going to walk out. That guy didn't know what he was talking about. He's been doing it for 30 years. I've been doing it for 30 seconds, and I already know more than he does. No, it's Paul's way of lovingly embracing them. And what were the illustrations he's already used? As a loving father and as a nursing mother. That he would pour into them in the deepest of ways to reveal to them that he had a heart for them to be greater than he could ever be. I have a desire, and I don't know if I've expressed this before or not, that my kids will be greater than I am. What does that mean? Not greater in the sense that they'll make more money than I make or whatever, that they'll be more devoted to Christ than I am, that they'll see something in me and those around them that says, hey, I want more than that. They'll have footsteps to follow in, but then they'll mark their own path that others can say, hey, I want that as well. And that's what Paul is doing here. So he's writing to them. His prayer for prosperity, first off, is that God would supply what was lacking. Paul's desire was to go and see them so that he could pour into them, that he could disciple them and mentor them and point out these areas of their lives where they had gone astray or they hadn't been fully sanctified yet. His desire was to help them, not just criticize them, but to help grow them in the area that God would have them to grow in so they could look like the person of Jesus Christ. And it reminded me again of what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Paul's desire was to go to help them, but who had already given them everything they needed? God had already given them everything they needed. They just needed to tap into the resource that had been made available to them. I would assume that, I don't know how many people were in this church, but I would assume that not everybody was lacking in the same area. There are people in this room that I look at their faith and I can clearly say, man, I'm lacking in faith. There's people in this room that when I look at suffering, it's like, man, I don't know if I could suffer like that. And as God has provided for those specific people's needs in specific time, his grace was made manifest in their lives so that they could grow in that area. And Paul's desire was to help this church grow. As you read these verses 9 through 11, as he gives thanks for them with great joy, as he desires to see them, as he prays for them, as he longs to be with them to help them perfect which was lacking, any thoughts that come to your mind under this first heading? His desire was that God would supply what was lacking in their lives. Bruce.
That word perfect, that he might perfect what is lacking, take me back to the reason that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come to unity and faith. So we still got work to do.
Yeah.
And of knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, there's our goal.
Yeah.
And when we cross the finish line, we'll know what that, right. that looks like.
But strive, you know, until you get there, right?
And that's why, you know, the local church is so important.
Yeah.
And
you know,
Paul was ministering to this church, our pastor ministers to this church. Why? To perfect us.
Yeah.
To help us grow. So each day, we know it's the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word, but yet the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word starts in those pastors and teachers yeah. who are studying and preparing to bring the message that God wants given to His children on that day
yeah.
so that we can grow in our faith. So every time we come here, I love to come see my pastor. I come here and meet with God
yeah.
and see what God has for us today.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Or tonight or whenever.
Yeah, there's two errors that surround that. One would be a pastor that says, I am perfection, right? Measure up to me. The second is a church member that says, you can't teach me anything. And so the pastor, when he sets himself up and says, I'm the standard, measure yourselves to me, he's sidestepping the one who really is the standard, Jesus Christ, and he's making himself unusable, so to speak. And a church member says, well, you can't teach me anything, is missing the basic commands of Scripture for a New Testament church, that churches are given pastors, not because pastors are perfect, but so that, I like how Paul says that in Ephesians, until we all, not until you all come into the fullness of unity, until the perfect picture of Christ, until we all, collectively, and that's what the local body is to be. Sometimes growth comes through hard things. If you want to build muscle mass, you got to spend time in the gym. Lifting weights is hard, but the end result is pleasant. Sometimes in our Christian life, the pathway of growth is through divinely appointed trials that Paul talked about last week. But the end result of that divinely appointed trial is a beautiful gift as God sees His church looking like His Son. And that's what the whole goal is to begin with. Ethan, you had your hand up.
God, show me what I'm lacking in my faith. And it's something that we should be praying
yeah.
for God to show us. You know, because obviously we probably lack in different areas or certain areas. And I just think it's important to pray for that, for God to show us those areas.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's important to pray, but to pray with open eyes, right? God, show me what's lacking. Because how many of us have had somebody point something out to us before and we're like, I don't actually think I struggle with that. That's not a problem for me. And it's like, well, everybody else sees it but you, right? You're not as good as you think you are. And so it's praying with sincerity, God, show me. And then when He shows me, that I would yield to what He's showing me and become who He desires me to be. Good thoughts. Somebody else? Any thoughts on these verses? All right, moving along in verse number 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So Paul, at the end of the verse, is using himself as an example. His first prayer is that they would find success or fulfillment or completion in the things that were lacking. The second prayer is that these believers would abound in the one another's. Doesn't take you long to read through the New Testament and realize there are a lot of one another's. And truthfully, the local church in part was given so that we could live out these one another's. That's what Hebrews 10 talks about, right? That we would exhort and encourage one another in the doctrines, in the examples of Christian living, that the testimonies of faithfulness, that we would encourage one another to walk in those things. And so Paul's desire was first that what was lacking in them would be perfected or completed. The second desire was that these believers would abound in the one another's. We could read this as if the main issue or the only issue was that they had division between the members. But I don't think that's fully what he's saying. I think it was a good church. I think it was a healthy church. But I do think, obviously by Paul pointing this out, that there was something lacking in them living out the one another's towards one another, towards all the one another's. We all have our favorite one another's. We all have the easy one another's to live those commands out in the Word of God. But Paul's desire is that they would live out the one another's towards all their brothers in Christ, but he doesn't stop there. His desire was that they would live out these one another's toward all men. Well, what does that mean? Towards everybody that was in their lives, that they would live out these one another's. Well, who was in their lives? People that were persecuting them, people that hated them, people that hated Paul, people that wanted to see Christianity written off or wiped off the face of the earth. And so this idea of living out these one another's or abounding and increasing in the one another's was not just towards their favorite people, not just towards their brothers in Christ, but it was to all men. And again, this ties in very well with what we looked at this morning in Mark chapter 12, as Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And what did we say? That we'll never truly love God and others until we place ourselves second. If we are first in our lives, then we will never love God and love others the way that we're supposed to love. But when we drop ourselves back to second place, then we will. But that's a hard thing to do, because I know what I want, and often what I want, I have convinced myself that it's not just what I want, but it's what I need. It's what's best for me. And Jesus is saying, no, what's best for you is actually to place yourself second. What's best for you is actually to drop down in ranking in your mind, so that you can then serve those around you, that you can serve those who you are doing life with. And so Paul's desire is that they would increase and abound in their love toward one another and toward all men. Those words increase and abound mean to multiply or superabound. That's like abounding above normal ability. It's abounding with supernatural power, that they would live in abundance with love towards their brethren and towards all men. And then Paul, as I said, he uses himself as an example, not in an arrogant way, but he says, as we have towards you. You want to know what love is? Look at Paul's writings to these churches. What causes a man to be left alone in Athens and send his most trusted companion to a place where he could be killed? To check on a church that he didn't know whether or not they were still even believers. Love. What then causes that man to write a letter to this church to encourage them to continue on in faithfulness until Christ calls them home, until Christ returns with the saints? Love. And so Paul says, I'm not boasting about myself, but I am using myself as an example. Like, this is what we should be to one another, that we would abound in love towards one another all the days of our lives, regardless of what the differences in our lives may be. There is a common theme, and that common theme is Jesus. And if Jesus is there, if he's in us, then we should love those around us who have Jesus, but we should also love those around us who don't have Jesus, that we would abound in love towards our brothers, but also towards all men. What are the one another's? Well, love one another in John 16:34. This command occurs actually at least 16 times. Be devoted to one another in Romans 12:10. Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12:10. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12:16. Build up one another, Romans 14:19 and 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Be like-minded towards one another, Romans 15:5. Accept one another, Romans 15:7. Admonish one another, Romans 15:14. Colossians 3:16. Greet one another, Romans 16:16. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32, and Colossians 3:13. Be patient with one another, Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:13. Speak the truth in love toward one another, Ephesians 4:15 and 25. Be kind and compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21, 1 Peter 5:5. Consider others better than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. Look to the interest of others, Philippians 2:4. Bear with one another, Colossians 3:13. Teach one another, Colossians 3:16. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Exhort one another, Hebrews 3:13. Stir up and provoke, stimulate one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Show hospitality to one another, 1 Peter 4:9. Employ the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of one another, 1 Peter 4:10. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, 1 Peter 5:5. Pray for one another, James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another, James 5:16. Anybody lacking in any of those things? Why did Paul think these things were valuable for them? Because they're what make a church flourish. They're what make the love of Christ abound, not just in this place, but beyond these walls. That when you have a group of 180 people come together on a Sunday morning from different walks of life, from different backgrounds, from different family situations, from different economic situations, from different even religious backgrounds that have chosen to come together to worship with one another, and we live out these things towards one another. You know what the world says? I don't get it. But it's not just here. What does he say? To all men. Now, some of these commands that we see given to the church wouldn't necessarily be lived out towards the lost world, but many of them would be. Many of the commands that are given to the church should be carried out to the lost world, because it's through our love for one another and it's through our love for the world that they'll know that we're disciples of Jesus. And so Paul's desire is that they would abound in the one another's. So which one another are you most struggling with? Which one another am I most struggling with? Which one another, and I would guess or hope that the Spirit is impressing that upon our hearts even now. Which area of our lives, when it comes to the one another's, have we forsaken? Paul says these are important things. This idea of the one another's, abounding in the one another's, abounding in love toward one another, it's important because it expresses the gospel in ways that words can't express the gospel. When we love people who have hurt us, when we genuinely love people who have hurt us, when we are willing to overlook hurt for the sake of the gospel, you know what we're saying? I understand that's exactly what Jesus has done for me. Amen. And so your hurt, though it hurt me, I'm willing to let go of it. Why? For the sake of unity in the body and for the sake of the world, understanding that the gospel works. So abound in love toward one another. Let things go. Ever had to be there in your marriage before? I think we all have. Ever had to be there with your children, with another person? Just let it go. Like, if it's not an earth-shattering situation, let it go. Let the gospel win. Let Christ prevail. And just let the gospel do what the gospel does. And so as Paul is writing to them, he's encouraging them to abound in their love toward one another. He's really just encouraging them to let the gospel do what the gospel does. And the gospel breaks down barriers that we have built up. The gospel builds walls in places that God says, I don't want a wall there. The gospel comes in and tears down things that have caused division. And I don't know exactly what was going on here, but there was something going on that Paul says, hey, my prayer is that you'll abound in love toward one another. Maybe there was jealousy. Maybe some of these believers in Thessalonica weren't suffering as much as other believers were. That can cause jealousy. When you look at somebody else's life who's, you're doing the same things they are, and yet every step of the way it seems like they face a battle and a wall and a struggle. It's like, I don't get that. God, why can't I have what they have? And God's response would be, it's not your lot in life to have what they have. Your lot in life is to have what I have given you. And though you don't understand what I have given you, you should choose to walk in it with grace and humility. And I think it goes back again to what we saw last week, how when Paul speaks of the sufferings, what did he say? Remember, we were divinely appointed unto these things. That these things are given at the hand of God so that you can be sanctified into the image of Jesus Christ. And may I remind us, church, that we never look more like Christ than when we are living, actively living out the one another commands of the New Testament. You want to look like Christ? I'll give you a copy of this passage. Stick it on your refrigerator, and every morning wake up and read through it and say, how am I doing in these areas today? And you know what I think our eyes will be open to? That we probably fail a whole lot more than we succeed. But who will give us the strength to see that turned on its head? The Spirit of God that dwells within us and the Word of God that we have before us. And so he wanted to see that which was lacking filled up, and he wanted their love for others, both saved and unsaved, to increase and abound so that the world would know that the gospel is indeed the only true message of hope. Any thoughts on verse number 12 as we think about this idea of abounding in love toward one another? Dave.
You focused on it as well, but the you know, I think that the stereotype of the Christian is one that is unloving.
Mm.
And from outside of our circles, you know, I think that that's what they see is unloving to people who are not of the faith. And then you look within the church and they don't seem very loving towards each other either, which is... It's very unfortunate that that's the perception,
yeah.
But I think there is a lot that the church does to confirm that.
Yeah.
And I don't think it should ever be that is the case. But that's I do think that there is sobering realities to not speaking of Northside, but just the representation that Christianity has to
yeah.
the world. That Paul be praying for us.
Yeah.
Too.
Yeah.
You know, he'd be saying, you know what, this is important, and there's a reason why this
yeah.
needs to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, he wouldn't have highlighted in this letter if it wasn't a problem,
yeah.
right? And I'm, I think God has preserved it. Why? Because God in his infinite wisdom and knowledge understood that this would be a problem forever. It always was a problem. Look back in the Old Testament. There was always a problem, even amongst God's people, with setting people up in high, favorable positions while casting down other people. And James speaks against that in the New Testament. You know, that's not how we are, as believers are supposed to live. I think the whole Bible speaks against that. We're to have a commonality amongst us. And I think that's one of the things that was so beautiful. And it didn't take long for it to get disrupted, I don't think. But when the church was birthed and the day of Pentecost happened, what does it say? They had all things in common. Well, it doesn't take long to get into Acts 6, and what's happened? The women are fighting, right? And it wasn't just the women, but the example that's given was the women were upset. Like, they're treating those widows better than they're treating us. Was it true? We don't really know, but there was division, there was dissension. And instead of looking on what they could do for another person, what were they looking on? What they could have for themselves. And isn't that often where we fall into trouble? Instead of preferring others above ourselves, we prefer ourselves above everybody else, and therefore we're the one oftentimes who cause problems. We had eaten lunch today. It was just leftover pizza, so it wasn't too earth-shattering. And I'm laying in the recliner, and I'm thinking, I bought Klondike bars last week, and one of the kids can't eat them, so there should be one left. And to my surprise, there was one left. And you know what I didn't do? Like, guys, there is one Klondike bar. I think we should split it. I said, that baby is mine. And isn't that what we do often in life, right? In the simplest of things? That's a simple illustration. But how often, like, I bought the Klondike bars. Why? I don't have to share that with anybody else. Well, who gave me the money to buy the Klondike bar? God did. Who provided me with a car to go to the store to buy the Klondike bar? God did. Who gave me a house with a freezer in it that I could store the Klondike bar for 5 days? God did. And so who should I be considering for that Klondike bar? In reality, everybody else but me. Hey, kid, you want a bite of this? You want to share this with Daddy? Oh, you took more than half? That's okay, I guess. That's what the true one another's are. It's about putting others before ourselves. And Paul says, my prayer is that you will abound in these things. Not just that you'll do well, like not in the new scoring in schools. It's not like you won't just have like a 3 or a 2.7. You'll have a 4. You'll have a 4 across the board, that you'll abound in everything when it comes to living out these one another's towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, that takes us placing ourselves low on the list and saying, I'm here to serve. I have been served by the gospel immensely, more than I can even express in words. And now my job is to serve those whom God places in my life. Any other thoughts on verse number 12?
First of all, if you have it next to the Klondike bar,
yeah. No, that's right. Up the road.
But, you know, I chuckle sometimes in the gym. See these guys lift it and then they go to the mirror. Well,
yeah.
But in reality, there's a biblical thing there. When we go to the Word of God,
yeah.
whether it's here tonight, in the morning, Sunday school, whatever, reading it on our own, it's a mirror.
Yeah.
It's there for an examination. So Paul wrote this because the same Paul was in Thessalonica, we're going to be at Northside Baptist.
Yeah.
And thank God for the preserved Word of God.
Yeah.
And not only that, but individually.
Yeah.
When I hit this book in another couple of weeks, it's going to speak to me all over
right.
again. You know, and it's just it's a mirror for us to look at and examine ourselves, but it's easier for me to examine you.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, a lot easier for me to examine you. Find out your faults and why, you know, Dan, really, you know, instead of looking in that mirror and saying, okay, this is, you know, I didn't react to that well. Even in my mind, even if the words came out right, what was going on in my mind as far as loving that person, forgiving that person, pretending that we're okay when, you know. So it's it's pretty profound word of God.
It is.
Use it as a mirror for
absolutely
self-examination.
Who here has ever been upset when they heard they were being talked about? Anybody? Who has ever talked about somebody else? Yeah. We're willing to give the hurt. We're not willing to receive the hurt. We're willing, as Bruce said, to look at everybody else and say, you've got those shortcomings in your life. And I, to be honest, I have been infuriated by other people's shortcomings. And then I stop and think, but I struggle with those exact same things. And so Paul's attitude towards them was not judgment. He wasn't coming in hot and heavy, you know, slamming down the hammer saying, you guys got to get right. He wanted to be with them so he could walk with them. And as he walked with them, what would he do? He would live out the one another's. He would live out true love towards his brothers and sisters in Christ that were struggling, probably with things that he himself had struggled with as well. Any other thoughts on verse 12? Ethan. Yeah.
It's not something that we can do on our own strength. It's the Holy Spirit, you know, God's Spirit through us that's going to allow us to increase and abound in love.
Yeah. That's I think, and it gets me most Sundays. The preaching of the Word of God is a peculiar thing. Because it's what God has chosen to work through in this world, in this day and age. That it's not just a man getting up to share his thoughts. It is when the Word of God is preached appropriately, it is God speaking to his children. And so the song we sang before the service this morning, Speak, O Lord. Like, that should be the cry of our hearts every time that we sit under the preaching of the Word. God, speak to me. Show me where I'm wrong and transform me into the image of Jesus Christ. All right, we got to move on to the last. Oh, Annie, go ahead. Yeah. So there is times when comparison is good. You're right. Paul says, you know, I don't remember where, but he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So he's saying, you know what, you can come after me and I will lead you in the right direction. Look at my life. And he does that in this passage, right? That I desire to be with you to perfect that which is lacking in you. He wants them to look to his example. But the Word of God also says, he that compares himself amongst themselves is not wise, right? If you're just looking, because comparison works two ways. Comparison, in the first part, can say, hey, I want to better myself, so I'm going to have a mentor in my life that I can work with. Comparison working in the negative way would say, well, I'm not as bad as they are, right? And so there's two sides to the coin of comparison, and we just have to make sure that as we compare ourselves to others in the area of growth and maturity, we're ultimately comparing ourselves to Christ. So if we're going to choose somebody to model, it should be somebody who is advanced in the Christian life, not in years of age on earth, but in spiritual maturity, somebody who's taken serious the commands of God and has seen the Spirit work through them and change them so that they can be a discipler, right? There's always disciples and disciplers, and I think all of us need those in our lives. We need to be discipling others, but we need those who are discipling us at the same time. But ultimately, we're to compare ourselves to the Word of God. So that was a good thought. But let's move on to verse 13, and then we'll get in. So why is Paul saying all this? Why? He's giving thanks in verse 9, like with words that can't even be expressed. He's praying for them night and day. He's desiring that they would be made perfect in their trials, that their faith would no longer be lacking, that God would establish that was not there. He desires that they would increase and abound in love toward one another. But why? What's the why behind all this? To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Why did Paul want to go see them again? Why did he want them to abound in love toward one another? Because Paul believed with all his heart that Jesus was coming again. And do we want to be ashamed at his appearing? No. We want to be rejoicing. And there is a point that all believers will get to rejoice at the appearing of Christ. But there's also a point that based on how we've lived our lives, some will indeed rejoice more. And I don't think that's a wrong principle to live within our minds, that how I live my life matters here, but it matters there as well. Like, we understand the idea of the crowns, the rewards, whatever, that God is going to give us based on how we've lived our lives. And we understand that, at least we think, those things are going to be given back, right? We believe that. They're given back to Christ. Well, who wants to have something to give back to Christ? You ever showed up to a birthday party and you're like, oh, I don't think people are getting gifts for this party, so I'm not going to get a gift. And you get there and you're the only person without a gift. Like, that's embarrassing, right? You're still at the party, but you got nothing to give. And I think there are going to be Christians, unfortunately, that take the Christian life so casually that at the return of Christ, they're saved, but there's no fruit of righteousness in their lives that has produced things that will be given back to God. And so Paul's desire was that they would be established in their hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? He said, at the coming of Christ, I want it to be known that you are his. How is it known that you're his? Well, ultimately, it's because we've been washed with the blood of Christ. But how is it known that we are his? Because one day there's going to be a great division. And what's that division? It's when the sheep and the goats are separated. And there's going to be a reckoning, so to speak, where all believers will stand before Christ, and it will be known by all of whether or not they bowed to the person of Jesus Christ. So he wanted to establish their hearts unblameable in holiness. What does that mean? He wants it to be undeniable on this earth that they are God's, that they are God's children, that they are his possession, that he has washed them with his blood. And we can get lost in this idea that it doesn't matter how we live as Christians. Friend, it matters how we live as Christians. It absolutely does. And as we live for God in holiness and righteousness in the world takes notice of that. As we give ourselves to the Scripture, as we yield to the Spirit of God, we become established and we become unblameable in holiness. What does that mean? One definition I read, let me see if I can find it. Yeah, it just basically means something to the effect of that nothing will stick. And so, if somebody throws an accusation at you, you have walked in such unblameable holiness that the accusation can't stick. It means that Paul was not praying for them to be sinless, but to be blameless. Did he want them to be sinless? Yes. But did he know that probably wasn't a reality? Yeah. He wanted them to sin less, but he also wanted them to be blameless, that they weren't the cause of problems in this world, but they were the root of restoration and reconciliation. I love what David Guzik says. He says, the genuinely holy person is separated away from the domination of sin and self and the world, and they are separated to God. That's what it means to be unblameable in holiness, that we have separated ourselves from this world, and we have separated ourselves unto God. Now, that seems like the waters have been muddied, because how can we be separated to God while we live in this world? Well, we keep our eyes fixed on things above, where Christ sits. We become so heavenly minded that everything we do is not just for this day, but for that day. And I get we have to live for this day, but we can do everything in this day for the glory of God, so that when he comes again, that everything will be given back to him. As we see this widow, I think there's a lot of people who cast in much to the Christian life, right? That they give a lot, they serve a lot, they do a lot. But the example that was given in the end of Mark 12 is that she gave her all. And that's what we're all called to do, that we would walk in holiness until the day that Christ calls us home. And Paul says that you would walk that your hearts would be established unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints. In chapter 4, he's going to get into the end of chapter 3 is really a transition into chapter 4, which talks about the coming of the Lord, the reality in a deeper way that Christ is coming again, but he wanted them to be prepared in this life, to be established unto the end, that they would walk in faithfulness until the end. And that's what Paul's heart was for this church, and I think that's God's heart for us as well. Because how do we walk in faithfulness at the end of our lives? We walk in faithfulness wherever we are right now. We've all probably made the commitment that, in 2 weeks, in 3 weeks, in 4 weeks, then I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. Paul says, don't push it off. Do it now. Walk in holiness now. Walk in love towards one another now. Walk in faithfulness now. Walk with sincerity now. Walk with complete yieldedness to the Spirit of God right now. Don't put that off, because you'll never pick it up if that's your attitude. The old saying is, why do today what you can put off till tomorrow, right? Shouldn't that be reversed? Why put off to tomorrow what we know we should do today? Don't put it off. Just pick it up and do it. Who, not being harsh to them, his prayer was that they would prosper in these things. For in prospering in these things, they would be being sanctified. And when we are being sanctified, we're only looking more and more like Jesus. And that's the goal. Any thoughts as we close? 7:01, it's on you. All right, let's close in a word of prayer then. God, we thank you again for this time that we can gather. We thank you for your word. And God, I do pray that the text that we've looked at tonight would penetrate our hearts deeply. God, I pray that we wouldn't walk away defeated, but that we would walk away understanding, hey, that there are people that struggled before us, and they were encouraged to do what was right, and may we just simply be encouraged to do what was right. If all we look at in our lives is what we've done wrong, God, then surely we will walk in defeat with our heads hung low. But when we walk in the truth, God, that you have enabled us, that you have gifted us with all that we need to live out these commands in this world until you call us home, God, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. We've been given permission by our Father to look like him. God, help us to take advantage of that. Pray this week that as we think through the one another's, God, that we would examine our own hearts to see where we have been lacking in these things. And maybe it's not the one another's for us, God. Maybe it's another area of our lives where we're just not what we should be. God, I pray tonight that you would help us. Help us to see clearly our own lives. Help us to see where we're at, but God, help us to also see where you want to take us. And may we just fully yield ourselves to you, so that we can be who you desire us to be. We thank you again for all that you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.